Well, I do feel compelled, this is not to rub it in, but to give you a report from the area where God spends his summers. We just got back about 2 or 3 weeks ago from the Oregon coast. That's where we like to spend our summers. And as always, we had a great time there. We have friends, we have families. But I just have to tell you about the haul we brought back. We brought back 4 ice chests full of blackberries, raspberries, blueberries, halibut, albacore, crab, and oysters. And we've been living large off that. But it's good to be back. But honestly, it truly is. But we had a great time there. And I'm glad the worst of it. I had to call back home, not here, but not long after we first got up there, it hit 120 here. So I had to call and say, you know, we're building a fire out in the backyard tonight just because it's a little chilly here. But anyway, it was a good time. Now, after the service today, I've been instructed by His Holiness Presbyter David Childers that for those of you that are planning on being baptized, it's a week from Sunday. I just to meet with you for a couple minutes to talk about, let me just do it right now, okay? It just take a minute, really. Bring a change of clothes. We don't want you going home wet or naked, okay? So something you don't mind getting wet, and a towel. And that's the main thing. Right after the service on the 29th, you'll be baptized, and you might just, the only thing I'm going to ask you, and since most of the youth anyway, I don't know their names, I'll have the names, I'll try to get them down by then. I'm going to, as you step into the tank that is there, I'm going to ask you if you've accepted the Lord into your heart and life and accepted him as your Lord and Savior. I won't put anybody on the spot, but if there is something you would like to say as you're being baptized, you let me know and you'd have an opportunity for that. And the other thing is when you're baptized, and this is in a horse trough out here, but it's been sanctified for higher purposes. And I'm going to probably ask you to kneel down or sit down in that tank. And I'm going to ask you the question, well, after I've already asked you the question, I will say, upon your profession of faith, I now baptize you, and I will have my finger over your nose so you won't come up snorting or something like that. But I'm going to dunk you backwards. And if I had a doll here, I could do it right now, but I'm going to hold you and my hand behind your neck and head, and I will say, Jane Doe, upon your profession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and down you go. And I will only hold you there for about 30 seconds. No, you'll come right back up. And you're baptized. And I'll say a little bit about that in the message this morning. But I just wanted to go over the mechanics of how that's going to work, and I can explain it to you again then. So, it works better if I turn it on. There we go. My graphics didn't turn out as good this time. I don't have the fancy animations on here that I... This is pretty generic this morning. But it'll get the point across. And I want to give you a little background. I'm going to speak to that picture of the rainbow you see there in just a moment. And the name of the title of the message I've given it is Saving the Appearances. When I retired, I gave away so many books, hundreds and hundreds, literally, of volumes that I had for all the years because I couldn't get them all in our house. And wouldn't you know it, every one I gave away, I wish I hadn't now. The reason I'm saying that is there was a book that I had in my library once upon a time by this title, Saving the Appearances. It was written by a close friend, maybe the closest friend of C.S. Lewis. Everybody here has heard the name C.S. Lewis before. And this man, his name was Owen Barfield, was perhaps instrumental in C.S. Lewis changing from being an atheist to a Christian. And I remembered this book, and I gave it away, so I had to go out and buy another copy. So I read it again. Anyway, you don't care about all of that. But this is all going to tie together. I have never even approached this kind of message before, but Owen Barfield sparked some things in my mind. And I think it relates to baptism and other sorts of things. But let me tell you about the rainbow first. Then we're going to read some scriptures. I'm going to try to relate them to the rainbow. And then I'm going to take you somewhere where you never thought I would go for a sermon illustration. We're going to go back to 500 BC, and I'm going to interpret by a picture on the wall Plato, the great philosopher's allegory of the cave. Anybody here ever read that? Some of you might have. Okay. And then we're going to talk about, and it's just going to be a sprinkling of things, of how the appearances of things are important to the practice and the maintenance and the experience of the presence of God to our faith. Okay? Let's talk about a rainbow first of all. A rainbow is kind of it's really there. It's really physically there, in a sense, but it's nothing more than raindrops, sunlight, clouds, and a person to observe it. But you can't touch it. If you're out in the field like this picture of a rainbow here, you would think you could walk over to it and touch the end of the rainbow, but it's not there. So is it an illusion? No. Because anybody who's standing around you can see the rainbow. And that rainbow requires those physical elements, the sunlight, the clouds, the droplets of water, and the observer that is there to see it. And it's there for a time, and it's really there. Now, I want you to think about a rainbow as we move through some of the things I want to say today. But I want right now to read a couple of passages of Scripture, briefly comment on those, and then we're going to go to the allegory of the cave. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. This is one of my go-to verses of Scripture. It's one of those that is just etched in my mind, and I'm always referring back to it. Here it is. This is Paul speaking. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things exist. Everything that is held together by the Word and the Spirit of God. That's what makes it happen. A second passage of Scripture. This one's from John's Gospel. The first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. So everything that is has been sanctioned, created, held together, given its definition, its reality, by the Word and the presence of God. In order for us to be in touch with the truth and the reality that is there, it requires us to be in a state of heart and mind, to be able to see the rainbow and recognize the truth that is there. In our world today, we're trying to run away from God. We're trying to be our own God. There are those that I've actually heard it said recently, we really don't need a God anymore, because we, through science and artificial intelligence and technology and learning, we can master our own destiny. Doesn't that remind us and rhyme with something that happened in Eden long ago when Eve fell? And so this apparition, not the rainbow that we can see, when we settle for something else, that becomes an idol in our life. That becomes something other than God to which we pledge allegiance, to which we bow down, that gives us our marching orders. Now, let's go to the allegory of the cave. Now, lest you think I am departing and importing pagans into a Christian message, do know this. I don't know if Paul ever read Plato's Republic or not, but I'm telling you, he saw and pictured reality in the way this great philosopher did too. This, just FYI, then I will quit trying to be defensive for using the allegory of the cave. Many of the early church fathers who did read Plato and Aristotle said they were outsiders who came to know the Lord in their own way before they had exposure to Christianity or to the law of Moses. So anyway, but let me interpret this law of the cave. If you look closely, you can see, and they are prisoners that are chained to that wall with their backs to the wall that is built up there. Behind them, there is the glow of a fire. That represents light and the true image of what is there. Now, behind that wall, you see some men in robes that are carrying on sticks animals, a circle that is there. I see a bird, I see a pot. But those prisoners that are chained in front of the wall, all they can see is the shadow on the wall. This goes back just a few years, but did any of you here ever happen to see the major motion picture? It was in the theaters, on the story of C.S. Lewis. The title of it was Shadowlands. Anybody happen to remember that? Okay. C.S. Lewis. I don't want to divert too far here. But after the train wreck in the last novel he wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia, which is The Last Battle, the name of it, Edwin and Eustace and Lucy, I think, was one. There were the four children that were there. They didn't know it, but they had died in a train wreck. And they thought alive. And they walked out of the train wreck and they saw, it looked like Narnia, but the sky was much bluer. The birds sung more beautifully. the grass was greener. And it was so much richer and brighter and better than Narnia had been. And one of them, and this is an allegory of Christianity, one of them, I can't remember which one, is walking away saying, it's all in Plato. It's all in Plato. It's all in Plato. Okay? So let's forget about that right now. Let's interpret this. These prisoners, with their back to the wall, all they can see are the shadows. Now, without the light of the Spirit and the presence of God, we live in the shadowlands. We don't see things as they really and truly are. We're broken and fallen, sinful people. We do the best we can, but we live in the shadows. Now, someone came down and freed one of those prisoners that was chained and set him free. And you see him walking out the top there. And as he sees the light from the fire, it's blinding him. It hurts his eyes. He doesn't want to see it and look at it. But he keeps going up and he walks out of the cave. And it's blinding and he's resisting it at first. But his eyes then focus and he begins to see with clarity the world as it really is. He sees the truth. And then he goes back into the cave to free the others that are still living in the shadowlands. Okay. Now, apart from Christ, we're living in shadowlands. And the things that we are calling true and real and the ultimate, without the illumination that the truth brings us, are worshiping an idol. Something that is just a shadow or a likeness of the true thing. Now we're going to move to the heart of what I want to speak to you about this morning. This is just a sampling. It's not even a shotgun pattern because there's too few things here. But there's six things I'm going to talk about briefly. The last one's going to be baptism. But I want you to think and keep a couple of images in your mind. Remember the rainbow and how the rainbow requires you to see it and recognize it and behold it for it to be seen and real. Okay? And I want you to think of the shadow lands too. And what we're going to look at are appearances, things that in and of themselves cannot lead us to God, but they are provisions, they are rituals, they are encounters, they are institutions that God has set in place. And as we, with an open and inquiring heart and mind, see and participate in those things, God speaks and reveals himself to us through them. Now, there's one other illustration of this before we start looking at the provisions I have in mind. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This really dates me. But one of my favorite all-time movies was The Raiders of the Lost Ark. Did anybody ever see that? That was really it's very fanciful. They're still looking for the Ark. Is it there? We don't know. And I won't read these verses here right now, but this is the physical description of the Ark. And God does not live in a box. Let me tell you that. Or he's not confined to a box. But God declared and mandated that the Jewish people create the Ark of the Covenant because he promised that his presence would be manifest through it. It's really made of acacia wood. We don't measure in cubits right now, so I'll try to put it in feet. This ark is about 4.25 feet long. That is 2.5 cubits. It's about 1.5 cubits high. That's about roughly 2 feet. And it's about that wide as well. The acacia wood is encased in gold. And there are the images of the cherubim that are on the top of it. And God really did. Now, just think for a minute. I mean, this is just common sense. The creator of the universe cannot be contained in an acacia box about 4 by 2 by 2. That is an appearance. That is a thing. But as the high priest, once a year on the day of the Holy of Holies, would walk into the Holy of Holies, he would encounter the presence of God that is mediated through that ark. That ordinary box, I think, since we've discovered King Tut's tomb, there is no other treasure that is more sought after than that Ark of the Covenant. I don't really think if we found it, the people who opened the box would melt like they did at the end of the movie, but maybe they would, I don't know. But this was an appearance. This was a thing. This was a creation. Using our terms today, this was a means of grace that God had instructed be created because it was a means to an end. As you reverenced the ark and held it to be holy and followed the mandates of the law, the truth, I'm going to use it, the alchemy. Anybody here not know what alchemy means? Boy, you're pretty good. That is the science of trying to turn metal into gold. We've been able to create artificial diamonds that look as good as the real thing now, but I don't think we've been able to, through a metallurgist, I think is what they are called, turn minerals into gold yet. But that happened through this means of grace, through this rainbow that was there, through which the presence of God could be encountered. And there are other provisions like this, and this is what I want to briefly go over for just a few minutes this morning. One of them is the church. Wherever I go, I try to go to church. The only one I haven't made yet is an LDS service, and I should be able to because they're all around me here, especially you here in Overton. I love the cathedrals of Europe. On my bucket list, I want to go to now Istanbul, and I want, even though it's no longer a church, I want to walk through the Hagia Sophia, the greatest church maybe that was ever built. I love the stained glass. You don't need to hear all this stuff. But I've just got a little country church pictured here. They can meet in a house. They can be lots of things. But we don't believe that God is stuck in a church building. But God has ordained the church. And here's the verse. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. For almost, boy, another 9 years, it will officially be 2,000 years. The church has existed. It has gained in strength. It's been persecuted. Everything that's happened to it. Okay. Kingdoms have come. Kingdoms have fallen. Rulers have risen and fallen. Political systems have come and gone. But the church stands forever, does it not? And I just want you to appreciate for a moment the importance of recognizing the appearance of the church and what that brings into our lives as we participate in it. We just got back from Coquille. it's kind of a bittersweet time we spend there every year. My dad's family were all from Coquille, and but they're either all planted on the hill or moved away by now. But I love going there because of all the great memories. I have nothing but great memories as a child going there and all that. And the church was chock full, the town was chock full of churches. In fact, my father-in-law, who's an Oregonian, told me, and I don't remember the year, I think it was Life magazine, that they wrote an article on Oregon. It was the cover story. And in that article, it said, there are two things you will find in every little town in Oregon: Coca-Cola and the Assemblies of God. They were everywhere. And in that little town of Coquille, which never numbered more than 5,000, they have it posted now at 4,100. I think that's counting ears rather than noses, but I don't know. That's what they say. When I was growing up, boy, that was a fun place to go. There were churches on every corner and little mom and pop neighborhood stores. That's where I used to buy my candy and Coke. They were everywhere there. And it was a hopping town. It was a lumber town, right in the lumber country of Oregon. And you could smell the smell of the burning chips in those days, because they didn't have chipboard in those days. And I liked the smell. It smelled like a fireplace as they were burned in those chimney-shaped, if any of you have been to Oregon, you know what I'm talking about, furnaces that they burn things in. But you know, when I walk through the town today, there's still some old mansions that are there. I own one of the oldest houses in town. It's not a mansion, let me tell you that. It's just old. Most of the churches are gone. They've been shut down. Some are turned into houses. Some have been turned into businesses. The church that I've gone to there, my whole life, whenever I've gone to town, it used to be bustling and popping. And I think that church in the years of the 40s, 50s, and 60s, maybe it was a congregation of 200 or more, but it was alive and hopping. And I think out of that church, they produced probably, I'm just taking guess here, 20 pastors and missionaries. They just rolled out of that place. I went there three Sundays ago. 25 people in the church. See? And the reason I'm saying this is we are entering a time as a nation in which the role of the church is diminishing somewhat in our culture and society. Now, we need to have a fresh reformation take place, a renewal take place. One of the reasons why more people are not going to church, they don't find the relevance to it in their life. They don't see how it can pop like a rainbow and bring things into place in their life. Now, I do want to tell you a story about one of my tenants there. His name is Leonard Byers. And our place, it was that we have there, it was originally built in 1890 by the owner of the first hardware store in Coquille. Well, by the time I bought it in the 80s, it had been divided into three apartments. And so what we've done is we have always kept an apartment for ourselves, and we rent out the other two, and that way, like you really care, it pays for itself. Well, one of the tenants is Leonard Byers. And Leonard's wife left him about 5 years ago. Leonard's 69 right now. And he was the saddest man, but we kind of befriended Leonard. And every Sunday when we're in town, we go to the church. And I've watched it dropping 50, 60, 25 now. And I once asked Leonard if he'd like to go. He really wasn't too interested. Okay. It's been about, it was before we moved back down to Vegas, so it's been about 4 or 5 years ago. I just thought, I want to give Leonard a Bible. And so I gave him a Bible. And Leonard started reading the Bible. And it's been about 2 years ago now when we were up there. He said, tell me about the times they have this church services there. And I told him, and we weren't even going to be in town that Sunday, but Leonard started going to church. And Leonard, I saw things had changed. He's got the carpet shampooer out, cleaning the rug in his apartment there, and he's planted this wonderful raspberry garden, and that's where we got the raspberries for our raspberry jam that we made. And we've got this wonderful walnut tree, and he shucked all the walnuts and cracked them and shelled them, and when we came up this year, had a great big gallon bag full of fresh walnuts from my own tree. It was great. And he's made friends in the church, and he's still lonely. But he went into the hospital last week. I called him. He's become a friend. I said, Leonard, is there anything I can do? He said, just pray. And what I'm trying to say, as Leonard has gone to that church, the appearance that's there, and tasted of the friendship and the acceptance, it's accomplishing things in his life. Now, I want to compliment you on something here. You should be proud and don't slack off in just tending to the appearance of this church. I was so glad to see you striped and sealed your parking lot and repainted the church and all these things that you've done to it. I promise you, this might even apply to somebody that's sitting here this morning. Every week, maybe every day, somebody is driving by this church saying, I'm wondering what's going on there. Okay? And you save the appearance. That's not to speak. The most important thing is what happens in your own life. When the practices, the worship, the things that happen begin to change you from the inside out. You begin to move out of the shadows and you begin to see the light of day and things that you cannot perceive as long as you're in the shadow land. And the rainbow starts to pop. Okay, enough there. All these things could be sermons. I promise you, I'm not going to take forever. Biblical proclamation. Some of you saw the movie, The Jesus Revolution. Pastor Laurie, what's his first name? Greg Laurie. Yeah, I threw a picture of him because most pastors don't have suits and ties on when they're preaching anymore, so he looked a little more down to earth here. Here's another thing. There is the proclamation of the Word. That's what I'm in faith. I spent time praying about it, thinking about it, wanting to be true to what the written Word says. That's what I'm doing right now. Look what Paul says about this. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And I know, and maybe you're thinking, boy, this guy's just preaching forever. It's the most boring thing I've ever heard in my life. Blah, 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 blah. I'm telling you, the practice, the appearance, the hearing of the proclaimed word has been a means of grace that God has used to speak to the issues of our life and the things that are being tested and compromised in the culture around us. And it gives us truth and perspective and life. It's very ordinary. Somehow this came up just this last week. People were talking about preaching and the length of sermons. And I said, did you know that in Puritan New England, the sermons typically were 3 or 4 hours long? It's not like they had anything else to do on Sunday anyway. But that was long. And the pastor spent 20, 30, 40 hours preparing for that message. People nodded off in the sermon, but did you know they had ushers with long poles and they had a rock on the end of it? And if you nodded off, they stuck out that pole and they banged Heather on the head there to wake her up, because she might miss a point. And so there is that means that is there. And as we hear what the written word says and how it is restated and reapplied to our life today, you've had this happen. I've had it happen. It's like, bam, something happens. And the Holy Spirit just speaks to you. And I know there's lots of us that want to, I'm not talking about the church here, we want to make the church more electric, more dynamic, so we're importing lights and smoke machines and we have all these different things to try to keep people's interest. And I'm not opposed to any of those things. As long as the proclamation of the word is faithful to what the Bible declares, and we have an open listening heart and an open eyes to receive it so we can see the rainbow, there is the truth that is there. Okay? Let's keep moving. There is prayer. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. If we just go by our senses, I think all of us sometimes feel like our prayers are just bouncing off the walls or the ceiling. But as we practice prayer in our life, that becomes the way in which God responds in our life. Sometimes it takes a long time. Let me give two examples of this. It turns out that Mondays are my leanest day of the year, of the week, every Monday, because ever since my oldest son, he's in the aviation program in the Army, was an Apache pilot and was being headed into war. This goes back some time. His grandfather, my dad, and I fasted and prayed every Monday. From Friday night after dinner until Monday night, 4 p.m. That's the cutoff time. Then I can start eating again. Okay? But the reason for that was to pray for his safety. In 1 year, my son told me, 13 of his buddies were blown up in wars and in helicopters around him. But it didn't hit him. Okay? I can't prove it, but I believe prayer is a part of that. I've got a son right now, and I'll say more about him in just a moment, but he's not where he should be with the Lord. So for the last year, I'm back to fasting and praying on Mondays again. I go about my daily activities. I'm working in the yard or doing whatever I need to do, but there's a fast that's there. I'm telling you, there is no more powerful force than the power of prayer. Sometimes people say, why aren't my prayers answered? Maybe it's because God is answering it, but the answer is no. Or maybe because not yet. Or maybe I have a better idea, just wait and see. Or sometimes it's not that our prayers change thee, but our prayers change me. from the inside out. But don't ever give up on practicing prayer. It's a provision that God has made. And God promises to meet us in response to the prayers that we offer to Him. Let's keep moving. Marriage. That's a curious one to put in here. After I put it even this morning, I thought, why did I stick that one in there? Yeah. But here's the reason why. In Genesis 2:24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one. This is the oldest human institution on the face of the earth. Marriage. That is the cornerstone of a civilization, a culture, a society. Now, I should say this. This is very important. It doesn't mean that something is wrong if you're not married. Maybe you're widowed. Maybe you're divorced. Maybe that has not yet happened in your life. Two of the greatest men of God that ever lived were confirmed bachelors, Jesus and Paul. Okay? So God uses us in different ways. But this, and the reason I say this, is what is the percentage of couples now that are living together rather than getting married? It's just a piece of paper. And we shall stay together as long as we both shall love. Hopefully you'll love your whole life, but I think it's pretty well known that one of the reasons for the problems that we're experiencing, social problems in our culture today, is we're trying to redefine marriage. It's not Adam and Eve. Maybe it's Adam and Bruce. I'm telling you, that becomes an idol. Something that is an order of God's creation. You can stay chained to the wall, believing in the shadows on the wall as long as you want. But God is God and you're not. And there are orders of creation that God has set in place. And as we follow those, and as we respect those, not as something mechanical or arbitrary in some way, but in faith believing, the rainbow happens. Because that is part of how God intended for us to live. Procreation. This is an interesting one. Do you know the greatest concern we have now on the earth? Remember, it's been that the planet is overpopulating. You've heard that. Do you know that that tide has turned? And now the greatest long-term problem is a birth dearth. Particularly in the Western world, we're not making enough babies to support people like me on Social Security, so have them soon and have them often. We need people entering the workforce. This is an order of creation. Be fruitful and multiply. And so I heard one person recently. He just totally blew himself up. He said, we need to have the right for abortion on demand for every woman in the country. Because that is a woman's right. And in the next breath, he said, we need to have open borders because we don't have enough natural-born babies in our country to support the social support system for the elderly. Duh. You see? And I'm not saying this is a... We do it all the time. If we do not forsake the appearances and we honor the institutions that God has established, God honors that in our lives. and our lives are blessed for that. Two more things and then I'm done. The first one is baby dedication. What in the world are you talking about, Pastor Stan? Older than baptism was the dedication of babies in the Old Testament. Samuel's mother, Samson's mother, and Jesus' mother and father. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This isn't just an empty act, but this is dedicating that child to the Lord. And I had a Lutheran pastor in the days when I was a youth pastor in a Lutheran church, because they practice infant baptism. And I would say baptism and baby dedication are pretty much interchangeable in some ways. But there is something genuinely spiritual. There is a rainbow that happens when we dedicate our children to the Lord. And this Lutheran pastor explained it to me this way. He said, we baptize our babies because we believe that the faith of the parents is vicariously extended to the life as a covering of that child. I don't have a scripture to prove that, but that's a beautiful thought that is there. Years ago, when I was pastoring in Vegas at Calvary, there was a couple that I didn't really know that came to the church. Now, it was a large church, so I didn't know everybody that was there. And Adam and Kim Fagnett started coming, and they were living together at the time. I believe they weren't married. Kim had come to faith. I didn't know it, but Adam hadn't. And Kim called me on the phone and said, we have our baby, and I want to dedicate our child to the Lord. Will you dedicate the child to the Lord? And there's one of those little, should I, shouldn't I, you know? And I've made a decision a long time ago. If I'm going to make a mistake on the side of legalism or grace, I want to do it on grace. It's not the baby's fault, okay? So I said, sure. So they came. I called them up on the platform on that Sunday, and I started asking them the questions. Do you accept the responsibility to raise your daughter in the ways of the Lord? Will you set a biblical example? Will you see that they go to church? Will you raise them in the ways of the Lord so that when they are old enough, they will be able to exceed? And the whole time I'm going through that drill, Adam, he was kind of bright, a strawberry red hair, and he got real red in the face and like this. And I thought, oh no, I blew it. I should have talked to Adam first. And we went on with the dedication. As was customary, at the close of the service, after the closing prayer, I would go to the back door and front door as where they had entered and greet people as they were leaving. And Adam came looking. I thought, oh no, he's going to chew me out. I blew it this time. He said, Pastor Stan, can I talk to you for just a second? He said, when we came up to dedicate our daughter, he said, I just thought it was a routine there. And he said, I realized I'm not the kind of dad I need to be. And he said, I think I gave my heart to the Lord while I was up there and you were dedicating our daughter to the Lord. Isn't that a neat thing? And just understand that act of dedication is something that follows the child. Francis Thompson is the name of the man. Have you ever heard the phrase, the Hound of Heaven? Has anybody ever heard that? It's a poem that was written, a well-known poem. It was the Hound of Heaven. And Francis Thompson, in the late 19th century, grew up in an affluent family in London. And they wanted Francis to grow up and be a physician. They had high hopes for him, but he rebelled against the whole thing and ended up destitute on the streets of London. He was a drug addict, addicted to opium. He was destitute in every way. And he contracted pneumonia. And as he was laying in a bed, I don't know where it was, a hospital, wherever it was, he penned the words of a poem, The Hound of Heaven. And I just Googled it this morning. It's about 4 pages long. It's in Old English. But you might want to Google The Hound of Heaven, written by Francis Thompson. And at the end of it, he said, what went wrong in my life was not my parents. It was not myself. It was God, who like a hound of heaven wouldn't let me go. And he gave his heart to the Lord before he died. That act of dedication of a child, the son I'm praying for right now, a few years ago, raised like all of his brothers and sisters, and, you know, other siblings have their own issues too. He called me up one time, and it was a Zoom call. It was before Zoom. What was the one they had before Zoom? Anyway, whatever it was. He said, Dad, I don't know what to do. I know how I was raised, and I can't get away from it. And you know, he's run hot and cold since then. He's running cold right now. But I believe that hound of heaven will not let him go until that prayer, he was dedicated, he was baptized, and God's not going to let him go. There's one person who said he did not like that picture of Jesus knocking on the door. You know what I'm talking about? He said, that is not a good picture. It should be a moving picture of God knocking on the door and kicking it down and chasing you through the house until his love finally conquers you. So dedication. Okay, the last one is water baptism. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That was the words of the Great Commission that came from our Lord himself. Now, what does baptism signify? Let me just give you two or three things here real quick. A story that comes from the life of Saint John himself, and then we will close. A baptism is an act of obedience, if it's nothing else. God has asked us to be baptized, so it's a form of our submission to God. I don't know. I would have no problem in sprinkling somebody. I don't even question somebody if they were baptized when they were an infant and don't feel a need to do it now. I do believe that adult baptism is important. I remember when I was baptized. I'll never forget the time and place. It was on the island of Panay in the Philippines. Muddy river that was there. And I always remember that. But it's an act of obedience. It symbolizes the washing away of sins when you are immersed and you come back up. It's like you've been cleansed of your sins. Sometimes, and this might happen here, I don't know. It's not uncommon when I baptize somebody and they come up just weeping. It's an experience that they have that is there. It symbolizes death to the old and the rising to the new. Those are all powerful symbols in baptism. Many people in the early church, after their baptism, they assumed a Christian first name. Saul became Paul. So many of them would assume a Christian name. There may be people that do that to this day, you know. I don't know. I think if I was a Muslim and I was named Muhammad and I got baptized, I'd change my name. I don't know. But that's one of the things that happened. But just like with dedication, that baptism, God doesn't have a short memory. He has an eternal memory. And he doesn't give up on you even when you're trying to give up on him. There is a story that was told. It's one of the early church fathers. His name's escaping me right now. And he said this really happened in the life of Saint John. After John was released from the Isle of Patmos, That's where he was in prison, and that's where he was when he wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation. He had ministered in what is modern-day Turkey, and the seven churches of Revelation, especially the one in Ephesus, was where John spent much of his time. And he visited a church, and after release from Patmos, probably one of those seven churches that were mentioned in the book of Revelation. I think it was Smyrna, in fact. I think it was Smyrna where this happened. And he went to the church, and these are house churches in these days. And there was a young man, a charismatic young man with lots of ability that was there, and he had been inquiring in the church, about the church. And he came to faith in Christ and was baptized. John had other churches he needed to go and visit. He's an elderly man by now. I mean, he's at least in his 90s and still going from church to church. He was really the bishop of Asia Minor. And sometime later, he came back. But in the meantime, this promising young man had fallen in with a band of thieves and had renounced his faith. And he was living out in the countryside in an area where nobody wanted to go or travel because of the danger of being robbed out there. And when John came back and inquired of where this young man was, they told him. And so he very obviously went riding out there where their area was. And sure enough, he was encountered by this band of thieves. And he named the name of the person. He said, "Take me to your leader." And they took him. And when the young man, I don't know how many years had passed, couldn't have been too many, saw him, he recognized him. And John said something to him like, we'll just call him Gladiator. I'm just making something up here. Gladiator, have you been true to your faith? No. He left the band of thieves and resumed his relationship with God. Okay? So save the appearances. It's not something that is magic. You can go through the routine, and it doesn't work at all. But when you have an honest and an inquiring and an open mind and heart, just like that person standing in the field can see the rainbow, you will cut through all of the sludge and all of the smoke, would be a good way to describe it around Las Vegas these days with those fires from Southern California. And you will see the truth. And the chains will fall off. You'll walk out into the light, and you will encounter the presence of the living God. So save the appearances. Practice your faith. I didn't intend to preach this long, but I did. So it's over. Let's stand together. I just want to ask a question, and I'm now a close in prayer. Maybe there's somebody here is, you have not been saving the appearances and participating in those things like you should. But you're not seeing any rainbows either. And you're here today, and something is striking inside of your heart or your mind right now. And you want to make a fresh promise to God that you're going to practice your faith, with sincerity, with openness, because you want to experience the full measure of the rainbow that God wants to show you. Kind of an awkward way I closed that, but I hope you get what I mean. And I'd just like to ask you, if you're here, We're not going to single you out in any way, but if you'd like to be included in this, in a prayer, that this kind of recommittal of your life, the fundamentals of your faith. I'm going to do it this way. Let's all close our eyes and look down. And if you're here and God is speaking to you right now, I want you just to look up and make eye contact with me until I acknowledge it. Yes, I see one man. I see another. A lady. Anybody else? Lord, we come before you today and we thank you for the provisions of faith that you have set before us, ways and means that we can come into contact with you. And Lord, I saw at least two here today. There may be others that you're speaking to them right now. And I pray, Lord, that you would create a responsive heart and an open mind within, and an expectant spirit that believes they're going to encounter your truth, your guidance in their life. I pray, Lord, that this moment would be a turning point for the good. We pray that those chains would be unlocked and they could walk out of the shadow lands of the cave into the sunlight, and they could see the beauty of the rainbow that you have for them. We pray that you would bless us throughout this week, bless us in the time of fellowship now. All of these things we ask in your name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord give you his peace. And may you walk in the presence and the power of the love of God and of the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Have a great day.